All right, so let's just get started. One of the reasons I even, this whole message was kind of on my mind and in my thinking was because when we go to Liberia, especially, but also when we do survey evangelism at like fair tables and things like that, we get into a lot of conversations on eternal security. And so just being, you know, a teacher and a former math teacher at that, you know, sometimes you learn in a math class with kids really quickly, okay, I can explain a problem to her a certain way, but if I'm explaining the same problem to Sarah, I might have to try to come at it from a different angle. And so just kind of my mind always like naturally thinks that way. And okay, how can I explain eternal security better? How can I maybe make it relevant to this guy where it didn't work, you know, for him earlier, explaining it this way? So that's kind of the impetus of the study this afternoon. And so I just wanted to look at eternal security from a couple of different angles in here. Hey, welcome. Come on in. Yeah, make yourself at home. We're just getting started. So the typical approach is kind of this. Here's just kind of an introductory comment. Most of our eternal security arguments relate to the character of God and His promises. That's typically where we go to, which is a great and encouraging approach. I'm not really trying to put that down at all. I mean, that's a great approach. Here are some that really jump out to me that I really enjoy personally. And this is your first blank. You see that highlighted. But a lot of people will say that there's some type of sin or a lack of continuing belief that can condemn a believer. And let's just to get into the Word a little bit. This is not really the point of this study, but let's just get into the Word a little bit. Let's go to Romans 8, verse 1. Very familiar verse here. So Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then some of your versions will have who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's actually a textual variant. They probably, a scribe probably picked up from verse 4. But having said that, the point is that very first part of the phrase, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And, you know, again, we see a biblical text, we see the word therefore. We understand that that's referring back to something that's come before. And so we're coming out of chapter 7. And what was chapter 7 all about? Well, it's this idea that he's got sin warring within him. He's doing things that he doesn't want to do. He's got this new nature, these new desires, and yet he can't find the power to execute it. You know, when you kind of just work your way through chapter 7 in Romans, it's really incredible because you started about, verse 14. You just start working your way, just do an observation. For verse 14 and verse 25, you're going to see first person personal pronouns over 40 times in that section. Verse 15, I, me, my. And it's the epitome of a believer who has a new nature, who wants to do right, but hasn't yet learned the resources that he possesses in Jesus Christ, namely the Spirit of God, who is not mentioned in Romans 7 at all. It's not until chapter 8 that we get this. So therefore, even though you've got this sin nature warring within you, causing every sin that manifests in your life, even then you can't be condemned. Therefore, you know, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it looks like an apparent hypocrisy, especially as it's going on in the life of the believer. But you know why the believer can't be condemned? Here's what's beautiful about the consistency of Romans. Go down to verse 4. Go down to verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, what's condemned? Sin in the flesh, not the believer. The sin nature has been condemned. One day it will be executed and annihilated at our glorification. And so, anyways, that to me is just a great, that's a common argument for eternal security. And that's just one of my favorite ones, just, you know, based on Romans 8:1. Another kind of typical approach is, going to some of the passages in John where it talks about a believer can never be cast out. And it is God's will that the believer is never lost. And we kind of go to John 6 for that. Let's just really briefly go there. John chapter 6. And Just for time's sake, let's focus on verse 37. That's typically where we'll put an emphasis there. But verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And those of you that are familiar with that passage, you know that he uses a double negation there. He uses the ume, double negation, never, no, not ever, cast out the one who believes in me. So again, very, very typical approach to eternal security. A third one, also in John, no one can pluck the believer out of Jesus's hand. No one can pluck the believer out of the Father's hand. Let's go to John chapter 10. He also uses the ume, double negation here in John 10. All right, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. There's our ume, never, no, not ever. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Interesting there, the word snatch is the same word that we find in 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture, the harpazo, the taking away, the catching up. Same word there, nobody can snatch us either out of Christ's hand or the Father's hand. So there's this double, double-fisted, if you will, eternal security. Number four, God is determined to glorify the believer, Romans 8, 28 through 30. And as a result, no one or nothing can separate the believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So again, just kind of another very common passage that we use, you know, talking about we can't be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And you'll notice too, even in some of the things, one of the angles that I want to take today, we'll get to it here in a second, is eternal security based on our position in Christ. And you can already see it, Romans 8, 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see it here in Romans, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so that's going to be kind of a different angle I'm going to take on eternal security. We'll get there, but you can kind of start seeing that develop. And then 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, the believer is kept by the power of God. Okay, so again, these are just very good, common arguments. Nothing wrong with these at all. I mean, these are, you know, in my experience, this is where I start with a lot of people. This alone can convince people that their salvation's secure. So in terms of some different angles, the first one I want to look at is, I've just called it angle one, excuse me, it's just word definitions. And so as it relates to eternal security, what we're going to see, eternal security is God's view of salvation. And I think that's very important to recognize, the difference between eternal security and assurance. Because, you know, those of you from the north, you know, I would never walk on a lake. I would never trust that I would know enough to know if it was frozen enough to sneak in. But whether or not I know it is or believe it is or stumble across it has nothing to do with whether or not it can hold my weight, right? And you guys have probably heard the story from Middletown Bible Church that they put in their tournament. It's just a great story. You know, a guy is trying to get across the lake one night. You may have heard the story, and he's kind of trying to spread his weight out on the ice. He's on all, you know, on all fours, just kind of like inching his way. It's dark. He doesn't know if he's, you know, about to sink in. And then he hears whistling in the background, and he hears like this loud thunder, and he almost gets run over by a guy taking a stage of a carriage of horses across the lake. And he's out there like, you know, tiptoeing along like he's going to fall in, and these horses are going over with a carriage. And so the ice was completely safe. He just didn't know it. And that's a good illustration, I think, difference between assurance and eternal security. And so coming at it from God's perspective, eternal security, I just wanted to look at the language that God uses in describing salvation. We're just going to look at a couple of words. And to do so, I just want to point out that God used, and I think many of you know this, but in his word he uses three languages to communicate. The Old Testament's comprised largely of Hebrew, but has some Aramaic sections, especially in Daniel. And then the New Testament utilized Koine Greek. And one of the things scholars will say about Koine Greek is it's a very exact language. Okay, so And there's a couple of things. There's three things that make Koine Greek an exact language in terms of, hey, if I want to say something specific, I can say it very specifically in Koine Greek. It's not, a nebulous type thing. I can make it very clear. And so the first thing is the elegance of the grammar. Greek is highly inflected, which helps avoid vagueness. Subject-verb connection is easily identifiable. Even in the most complex sentences, antecedents are less difficult to trace. You know, antecedents match in gender, and so you can typically trace it up. And even if you can't, there's rules to help you trace the antecedents and where it goes. Modifiers will agree with words, they modify, etc. The second reason that Koine Greek is exact, it possesses a massive, very particular vocabulary. So it's helpful in expressing thoughts clearly. You've all heard this, but you know, the four different Greek words for love, you know, and there's similarities between the four. I was even talking to Dave months ago about sometimes we make two wooden divisions between those four words, but there is some distinctions still. And so there's some specificity that you could pick up with vocabulary. And then third, Greek possesses a highly defined verb system, which presents another dimension to the reader concerning time aspect. Now, why do we bring all that up? Well, basically, we can be confident that what God said he meant. Mm-hmm. Like, we don't have to guess at some ambiguity or vagueness and think, well, maybe he meant this, maybe he meant that. And that's how many people do their Bible interpretation. Well, I think maybe. And it's crazy. It's like the people that interpret the Bible that way, the only number of interpretations that they lack is just based on their lack of creativity. If they're super creative, they can just keep coming up with interpretations, right? So obviously that's not the goal of Bible interpretation. You want to know what God meant. And so he sets this up to communicate with us in a very specific language, and he uses words to do that. And I think sometimes we, in our day and age, we get so far away from just this basic concept of language. And you think about our country, and you think about the deconstruction of language. You think about the deconstruction of history. Like, I don't even know how to go to the bookstore anymore and buy a history book or a biography on a historical figure because we all know. What's the slant on this going to be? Where are they coming from? How are they reading this, right? So those are the kind of things that we see. And so I fear that many people do that with Bible interpretation as well, right? And so I don't really care what Webster's dictionary says about the word repent in 2020. I care what repent meant when it was used by the biblical writers, right? That concept that we're trying to go back, what did the original author mean to the original audience? So, you know, one of the first words we want to look at is the word saved. And you think, well, yeah, this is basic, right? Well, I mean, it should be. it's not too basic. Because when you talk to people, the misconception of even what the word saved means. So let's just kind of talk through that. So sozo, it's a verb form of salvation. It means to save, to deliver, to preserve, safe from danger, loss, or destruction. You guys know in terms of the three tenses, it can be used of saving physical life, right? Peter, starts falling through the wise walking on water, starts falling down. He says, Lord, save me. I don't think he was talking about save me from hell. He was save me from drowning. You know, that was, so there's a physical life deal, or it can be used of saving spiritual life from spiritual danger. This is how we typically think of it when we use the word save. Also, what's really interesting is that Jesus Christ is referred to by a derivative of this word where it's translated Savior in Matthew 1:21, right? He's going to save them, for he's a Savior. He's going to save his people from their sin. So it's a derivative of sozo, the verb. Two implied facts here, okay, by the use of these two words. Number one, well, let's just kind of back up here. If God sends a Savior or says we need to be saved, it implies that mankind needs to be saved from something. That's what God is saying by using this word. Mankind needs to be saved. This is why a lot of people says, oh, I don't believe in hell. Okay, well then why did God send a Savior? What's he saving you from if he's not saving you from hell? Or, I mean, what's he saving you from? That'd be a good question if someone didn't believe in hell. You know, what's he saving you for? And then second, God sent Jesus Christ to do the saving. And so some additional implications for this is if you need a Savior, you cannot or did not save
yourself
just by based of using language. You know, I don't go out and swim in a swimming pool and come home and say the lifeguard saved me if I swam to the side and climbed up the ladder. That would be, you'd think I was an absolute idiot, a fool to say something like that. When do I use the terminology that the lifeguard saved me? It's when I was swallowing water. It's when I was, if he wasn't there, she wasn't there, I'm going to drown. I'm going to die. That's when that terminology. So just the meaning of the word saved implies we can't save ourselves. And by the way, if a savior saves, how can he be called a savior if I can ever face the danger that he saved me from? Think about that. That's just kind of an implication of the word. You know, do I say that a lifeguard saved? You know, just imagine reading this in the paper. Although it wouldn't be so far-fetched with some of our news media today. But if I say a lifeguard saved 25 people, but 10 of them drowned. Did the lifeguard save 25 people? By implication, no. It saved 15. But this is what I mean by just taking a word that's so common, saved. And you start working out the implications of what the word means and the word that God uses. And you see that when he talks about Jesus saving you, it's for eternity. It's for eternal life. There's no, otherwise, if you can lose it, he's not a savior. If you don't say a lifeguard saved me, but I drowned 10 minutes later. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. The meaning of words hold meaning. When the word of God uses sozo to describe spiritual salvation from spiritual consequences, it oftentimes uses it in the perfect tense. Okay, perfect tense is completed action with ongoing results. He uses that that way in Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved. It's perfect tense there. He also uses it in the aorist tense, indicating a point in time action. That's how he uses it in Titus 3:5. And then he also uses it in the future tense, indicative mood, which is important because it's a promise that he intends to fulfill in the future. He's guaranteeing it. And you can see the passages where it's used in that way. All right, so that's the first word we want to look at. The second word we want to look at is the word perish. And, the Greek word apolumai. Meaning to destroy, and then with the preposition apo attached, it carries the force of wholly or completely destroyed. And so context, again, must determine the word's meaning in every use. When it's used in terms of spiritual destruction or eternal destruction, it fits with Romans 6:23a, the wages of sin is death, and Revelation 20:11-15, which speaks of the lake of fire as the second death. And so this is complete and whole destruction of the unbeliever via separation from God forever. Now, we only mention this word because of its connection to salvation. This is important. It's only mentioned because of this coordinating negation in the Greek. And it's very insightful. Again, ume, that double negation. And so the first verse, John 10:28, that we'll look at, uses this Greek word that we're talking about. And then the second verse, John 11:26, uses a synonym, but it kind of communicates the same point. So I'm going to pull these verses up here, but you can turn in your Bibles too to John 10:28. And I give them eternal life, and then this concept, they shall never perish. There's our word that we're looking at. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So again, the word never is a double negation. It's ume shall never, no, not ever. So strongest way in the Greek you can negate something, that it'll never happen. That the person who does what? Who's given eternal life by Jesus Christ. And the person, basically, how does somebody affect that? Well, when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're given eternal life as a gift. In addition to ume, and Dennis's book actually does a really good job with this. There's another phrase that's not translated here, and it has the idea of into the ages. So never, no, not perish into the ages. And so it's not brought out there, but that's kind of there in the text. And then this word shall perish is in the subjunctive mood. So the idea is that it's not even probable. Okay, that it'll happen. Okay, so there's just, and that's typically what goes with ume, that mood typically goes with ume. But it's the strongest way to say that this thing could never happen. Okay, and what's the basis? Well, those who have been given eternal life will never, no, not ever, into the ages, ever perish. It's kind of the way it would be said. And so again, you know, just looking at this, knowing that God is using language that has meaning, he's trying to communicate that once you have eternal life, you'll never face this destruction or this death penalty, right? It goes with John 3:16, which we all know, right? So for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Yeah, it's the same word, okay? So all of these just, this ways that God is communicating this security from his perspective in the language that he's using. The next verse, John 11:26. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Again, he uses ume here, shall never, strongest negation. Shall die, that's a synonym of the word that we were looking at earlier. And so again, just this strong emphasis by God, just based on the language that he's using to say this will never, ever happen. So, I mean, think about this as we're just kind of taking this word. If God is saying this will never, no, not ever happen, and then it could happen. Mm-hmm. You know, you just got a problem. Language doesn't mean what it means, right? And if we start getting into redefining what language really means, and that doesn't really mean that there, and that here's the exception, you might as well just throw the Bible away, the whole thing, because I don't know, how do you trust anything, right? So it really comes down to just very simply approaching what words mean. Third word we want to look at is the word eternal. And the word eternal means perpetual, means not affected by the limitations of time, something that's not transitory, but of constant duration. Some of the things we learn about eternal life from the scriptures are... It's interesting because sometimes eternal life is defined as something that's quantitative, and sometimes it's defined as something that's qualitative. And so in this case, eternal life is relational, right? That they may know me, John 17:3. Eternal life is in a person, 1 John 5:11. Eternal life, Romans 6:23, is a gift from God. Eternal life is promised by God. And then eternal life is something that you can know that you have. That's very important. Many people, if you just simply, you know, we always talk about, you know, evangelism and just looking for opportunities to share the gospel with people. That's a great way to transition into an evangelistic conversation is, you know, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Do you think anybody can know? Do you know? Do you think Mother Teresa knew? I mean, just whatever, pick anybody. But it's a great way. Well, you know, has anyone ever shown you, you know, what the Bible says and how you can be sure? Can I show that to you? It's a real easy transition, but the Bible wants you to know, God wants you to know whether or not you have eternal life. Eternal life is only received by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see that, I mean, all over the Bible. And so here's some really quick logical. I think, I mean, they make sense to me. Maybe they're not super logical, but I think they are common sense questions about the meaning of eternal. And we often ask people, you know, this is a way of just kind of re-emphasizing just the meaning of words with people, because let's be honest, part of the reason that people have a hard time understanding this is because they're too religious. They've been totally misinformed by religion. That's their problem. They've been in, I mean, no offense, but you know, they've been in church too long, like the wrong kind of churches, and they've heard all this mess that they can't even think. I remember sitting across the table from a couple that sat down in a booth that we were doing the evangelism survey with. The girlfriend grew up Baptist. The boyfriend was Wiccan. Okay, so I'm thinking, oh boy, what are we going to get ourselves into? He was a gem. She was the problem, right? She was the actual problem. So we get to the end of the gospel. I said, well, so would you guys change any of your answers? Does this make sense? Oh, yeah, it makes perfect sense. And I asked the girl, I said, what do you got to do to get to heaven? She's like, well, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. You got to go to church. You got to, after I'd explained the gospel. And her Wiccan boyfriend, right when she says, like, he looks at her like, what? Like, he gets this look on his face of disgust. And he's like, have you been listening to anything that he just said? He's like, let me answer that question. Jesus died for me. All I have to do to go to heaven is believe in him. Wow. It's like, here's a week. I said, do you believe that? And he's like, I don't know if I believe that, but I know what you're saying. I heard what you said. I know it's not what she said. I know it's what you said. I don't know if I believe it yet. But here's some logical, you know, you sit and you talk to people. And like I said, religious people have more trouble with this than people that just are willing to take stuff at face value. How long does eternal last by definition? Great question. Really simple answer. I mean, you ask people that and they think you're like trying to trick them. You're like, oh, where's Candid Camera at? You know, they're playing a joke on me. No, it lasts forever by definition. It's a real easy answer. So if you presently possess, and using John 3:16, you have eternal life. You presently possess eternal life, which by definition is life that never ends and lasts forever. Can you ever lose it? No, because if you could lose it, it would not have lasted forever by definition. Right. So we're just looking at what words mean. That's it. We're just looking at what words mean. God communicates this so clearly. It just jumps off the page when you just take things at face value. If you could lose eternal life in 5 years due to a particular sin, or in 10 years because of a pattern of sinning, or in 15 years due to your unfaithfulness, was eternal life truly eternal? No. And it had to have had a time limit on it. And so you see just the simplicity of just taking God at face value in terms of the words that he uses. If God wants you to know that you either have or do not have eternal life presently, how could you know you have it now if keeping it was based on something that could happen in the future? You couldn't. You couldn't know. So 1 John 5:13 would make no sense. He doesn't want you to know. Or if he does want you to know, then that means you can possess it now and never lose it, because eternal means eternal, right? So these are just different angles of approaching this topic of eternal security. Another word is the word grace. Grace meaning a favor done without expectation of return, unearned or unmerited favor. Ephesians 2:8-9, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I think I mentioned earlier, but you have been saved. It's a perfect participle. It's a completed event with ongoing results. In other words, you could say you were saved at a point in time in the past, and you remain saved in the present with continuing results. And then notice the two items of information as we look at this verse that God bases this extremely bold statement upon. You've been saved how? By grace. And I remember I was preaching at a funeral, and it was the most unique funeral that I've ever preached at, because the guy was a believer, but he was really into old rock and roll music, like Pink Floyd, the Beatles, and he had all the uncut records of the Beatles. I didn't even know they existed, all this stuff that he had. Well, we get his, I had talked to him. It was a really sad story. He had cancer in his lungs. It had moved to his brain. He called me and he said, I don't think I've got much time left. I've never been baptized. I want to declare my faith in Jesus Christ before the church. Will you baptize me? Sure. So baptize him. He dies within a week. Baptized him on a Sunday. He died within that week. And he called me 2 days before he died, and he says, hey, I know the gospel. I just want to hear it one more time. I just want to know for sure. You know, just encourage me. Let's talk. And so he was in Kroger, like our grocery store, when he calls me, and his wife's shopping, and we just had this great conversation. Man's in tears. So I know he was saved. So I get to his funeral, and his wife shows up at the funeral home, and she says, hey, I've got this this list of stuff that Mike, you know, wanted at his funeral. And I'm like, okay. And I look, and it's like, he wants 10 songs played at his funeral. Pink Floyd, Beatles this, Beatles that. I'm like, this is going to be really interesting. And not only that, he's going to have like his brother-in-law sing a Beatles song. This guy's like a professional musician that travels Nashville. He's going to sing a Beatles song. I mean, this is going to be wild and crazy. So I get there, and my associate pastor is doing part of it with me. So I gave him the easy job. I said, why don't you transition between all the Beatles music and I'll preach the gospel? And so he's really gracious. So he did that. So he's moving along. We get the message. I get up there and I look out, and it's all these, you know, grown men that are, you know, stoned out ex-rockers. I mean, it is incredible. So I said, you know what? I'm just going to preach on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Amen. And the first place I just stopped. I read it and I said, you know, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And I said, let me tell you something about this verse. Religion absolutely disagrees with it. I said, if you've been under religious teaching, trust me, you've never heard this before, because religion's going to tell you, they're going to scratch out that word grace, and they're going to say, by your goodness, you'll be saved, by your continued goodness. And these rockers, their eyes were lighting up. They're like looking at each other like, what is, you know, because they think I'm saying something that's just, you know, sacrilegious up here, you know, kind of thing. They don't have to be good. But I wasn't saying that. It was just the emphasis that to be saved, again, that word that we looked at earlier, it's got to be by God's grace. You don't earn it or merit it. And so kind of just this emphasis on grace. So you've been saved by grace. And then how have you not been saved? Yourselves. I mean, it's all right there, right? Grace is something you get even though you don't deserve it. And I always like to contrast or bring together the justice of God with the grace of God, because justice means you get what you deserve. Grace means you get what you don't deserve. And how can God extend grace to somebody that's undeserving? Because he gave Jesus what we did deserve. So you tie those two together, and it makes a lot of sense. And so, again, if you can't do anything to merit salvation, that would be a question. How can you do anything to demerit it? Otherwise, it's merited. Even if it's coming in the back door, it's still merited. Romans 5:2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Notice that that's an ongoing standing in grace and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Again, stand there is another perfect tense verb. So it indicates a completed action and with ongoing results. And so grace, again, is never merited. We stand in grace. We remain standing in grace. That means, again, we can never lose it through demerit. This salvation. So again, some logical common sense questions on grace. If God grants salvation on the basis of him granting favor without any expectation of return, how could anyone, through behavior or lack of behavior, lose something that was not dependent upon them in the first place? And again, the answer is they cannot. If something is unearned at the beginning and then must be earned later on, could it ever be defined as unearned without that caveat, right? It's like, I mean, we joke about this, but I mean, the better description would be a free trial with performance expected later, right? A 30-day free trial. We always do that, right? It's like, we want to watch the Super Bowl, so we sign up for one of the internet channels for 30 days, and we just got to remind ourselves to cancel it so it doesn't charge our credit card, right? I mean, that's how some people teach salvation. Mm-hmm. But if it's free and unmerited, it's always got to be free and unmerited. It can't change, right? Otherwise, we're starting to change the definition of words. We're trying to change the meaning of words. If it's not of yourselves when you get saved, then it is of yourself later on. How could the initial statement "not of yourselves" even be true? It couldn't be, right? If it's not of yourselves, it remains not of yourselves. If it ever becomes of yourself, then it was never not of yourself. I mean, it's just all these contradictions start ensuing if you can lose your salvation. Again, how could God speak of something being done with continuing results, i.e. you have been saved, if your salvation is some way still dependent upon your faithfulness? He couldn't. And so in order for grace to be truly unmerited, anyone who benefits from grace by definition must have the ability to abuse it. Because if they abuse it and it's taken away, then grace was merited and lost due to behavior. Not that we want to encourage people to abuse grace, but by the very definition, grace has to be able to be abused to be grace. Otherwise, it's merited through behavior. So, again, for grace to be grace, nothing can alter its intention. And I actually meant to, I had a little illustration story here, and I meant to pull this out earlier, and I just remembered it now. This is a great story by Harry Ironside. You know, he always had great illustrations, and he was kind of known for that. And I never heard this illustration before, but I loved it. It was really, really good. This is of a apparently a true story of a lady who tried to kill Queen Elizabeth. Okay, and so she attempts to assassinate Queen Elizabeth. She was dressed as a male page, and then she had hid herself in the queen's closet, and she was waiting for an available moment to stab her to death. Didn't realize that the queen had attendants that would come in before she came in her room and check to make sure no one was hiding in there for this very purpose. And so she was hidden there among the queen's gowns. They found this woman. They brought her into the presence of the king. They took this this knife-like piece of equipment that she had hoped to kill the queen with. And so she realized, this lady realized that her case, humanly speaking, was hopeless. She just knew, caught red-handed. Everyone knew what she was trying to do. So she threw herself down on her knees, pleaded and begged the queen as a woman to have compassion upon her, a woman, her intended assassin, and she asked the queen to show her grace. This is what she asked. Queen Elizabeth looked at her quietly and coolly and said, "If I show you grace, what promise will you make for the future?" And the woman looked up and said, "Grace that hath conditions, grace that is fettered by precautions, is no grace at all." Wow. She understood what grace was. Queen Elizabeth caught it in the moment, said, "You know what? You're right." And she said, "I pardon you by my grace." She let this woman go. History tells us that from that moment on, she had no more faithful, devoted servant than the woman who had intended to take her life. And she was truly, she understood grace, and she made that point to the queen. The queen said, "You know what? You're right. That is grace. So you're free to go." And so just, I think, a great story to illustrate grace. This one we have fun with in Liberia. Because when you talk about eternal life being a gift, what does a gift mean? Well, it means it's given freely and it's given without cost. It's given freely and it's given without cost. Notice from the scriptures what the biblical writers call a gift. They call eternal life a gift. Paul does in Romans 6:23. Paul calls salvation a gift in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Jesus calls living water a gift in John 4:10. Peter calls the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit a gift in Acts multiple places. And then Paul calls righteousness a gift in Romans 5:17. So all these things are gifts by definition. They're given freely and without cost. All right, we'll kind of develop that a little bit more. So again, some logical common sense questions on the word gift. What constitutes a gift? If someone pays for more than 50% of the cost and then gives it to you, is that a gift? If they pay more than 75%, more than 90%? No, for a gift to be a gift by definition, what has to happen? None of the cost can ever be transferred to you. I would love a Christmas buying Christmas gifts for my kids that work this way. They paid for 50% of what I got them. I love it. Merry Christmas. Here's your gift. Give me my $120 back, you know, kind of deal. That's your 50%. That, by definition, that's not a gift. That can't be a gift, right? Even if Jesus paid 99% and you had to pay one, it can't be defined as a gift by definition. Again, God using and choosing these words. If you receive a gift and you have to pay for it 5 days later, is it truly a gift? No. What about 5 years later? No. What about 30 years later? No. Because for a gift to remain a gift by definition, you would never have to contribute any payment toward it. One of the things we have fun with in Liberia is I'll tell them that when I was 5 years old, my mother and father got me a bicycle for Christmas, and it was a gift. I didn't have to pay for any of it. I said, but when I turned 30, you know what I had in my mailbox? And they'll say, no. I said, I had an invoice for my mom for the bicycle she gave me when I was 5 years old at Christmas. An invoice. She wanted me to pay for it. And they just die laughing. They just think that's the funniest story ever. But it illustrates this point. If salvation is a gift, and then God requires something 30 years later, was it ever a gift to begin with? It couldn't be by definition. So the good news about the gift of eternal life is it was costly, but we don't have to pay for it. Jesus paid it all. Just like every gift you've ever received, you didn't pay for it, but somebody else paid the price in full. Somebody else paid the price in full. That's the very definition of a gift. So this is why God can offer eternal life, salvation, righteousness, forgiveness of sins as a free gift. Jesus paid the price in full. There's nothing left for you to pay. So that's been just kind of a fun, different angle in having conversations with people about eternal security, is just the word definitions, these kind of key words, and just discussing what they mean. I mean, we know what gift means. We know what eternal means. And so we can navigate and talk on these levels. The second angle I want to look at is our position in Christ. And this is one I just in my own personal study and observation, just kind of started to notice the repetition of this phrase as it relates to eternal security, as it relates to spiritual blessings that we possess, those types of things. And so the believer in Jesus Christ has been given innumerable blessings. And so how does God secure all of these blessings in place? In other words, how can he guarantee all of these blessings? Well, God can guarantee these blessings because he makes promises. He can't break his word. I mean, we know that. So he's always truthful. He's never going to break his word or break his promises. And then we know that the underlying basis for all of these blessings is God's grace. And so hence we can do nothing to lose them, or we could not do something to cause these blessings to go away. So we know that that's the underlying basis for his blessings. He's giving us something we don't deserve. It's unmerited, etc. But when we look at this question, how does he guarantee? How did God determine to guarantee these blessings? Apart from these two things, which are true, I believe that the mechanism, if you want to call it that, by which all of God's promises are secured and guaranteed is through our unchangeable position in Christ. This is what we want to focus on for a little bit. It's one of the things that you see even in the beginning of Ephesians 1, where it says he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and then it goes on to detail those. And I believe that's where he's guaranteed those blessings, is by placing us in Christ. And that's why they are securely ours, because we can never be taken out of Christ. And so all of these things kind of come together at this point. So God places each and every believer in an unchangeable and unalterable position, and it's here that he secures and guarantees all of his blessings. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And really, we'll read this through 30, but really just kind of focus in on verse 30 at this point. But let's read 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Excuse me, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then look at verse 30. But of him, speaking of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God in righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so notice in verse 30, we're in Christ Jesus, but we didn't place ourselves there. God placed us there. That was God's doing. God effectively placed us there. And then we see that Christ became for us wisdom from God. He became righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And that's all because of who Christ is and what he accomplished, right? That's the basis for those things. And he's become for us what we could not become ourselves. We could never be righteous enough, right? We could never set ourselves apart in a position of blessing through our own efforts. And so everything that we have is on the basis of Jesus Christ and being placed in Christ. And so very, very important. We also see one of God's, reasonings behind this is you find in verse 31 that let him who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We're not taking credit for this in our own flesh, in our own strength, in our own doings. We're looking at what God has done by placing us in Christ and giving him the credit. So we're depending on him completely for all of these things. And so that's very important here. But you see, it's of God that we're in Christ. How did he do this? How did he enact his plan of placing us in Christ Jesus? Well, it's through spiritual baptism. We see that 1 Corinthians 12, 13, which we'll just kind of flip over there since we're in the book. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized, where? Into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And so we see that we were all baptized into one body. So again, we're not talking about water baptism there. We're talking about spiritual baptism, where we're baptized into Christ. That's when all of these blessings were basically enacted upon us. And it's the moment we believed. It wasn't like we just started realizing this. In fact, it oftentimes takes our lifetime to realize just how blessed we have been because of our position in Christ. So due to our spiritual baptism, which is our identification with Christ, we've been united with Jesus Christ in his death, resurrection, ascension, and session. In fact, you look at any of these, you know, some of these passages, but Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, and you'll see this phrase together, right? Let's go there. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. And I tell you, this is one of those truths, and even in getting ready for the general session in Ephesians, that I just don't think we, I don't think we think of this the same way God thinks of it, and that is our union with Christ. Like, I think we know that that's true, but I don't think we realize how special and unique that is, and the way God views that, because that's really the argument he's going to make for husbands to love their wives. It's this one flesh union in marriage that's equivalent to the one flesh union between Christ and his church. Like, that's his whole point there at the end of Ephesians 5, is like, you're one flesh, you're one. And just how unique and special that is. And you go to Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, and he says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. Now notice all the uses of the words together. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you see this connection, this union that we have with Jesus Christ. And you know, when you talk about eternal security, that's key. Because when God sees the believer, he sees the believer in Christ. He's not looking for a sin to disqualify the believer from being in Christ. He sees the believer in Christ regardless of what they do or don't do. And in that union aspect, I don't think we think about too much or consider as it relates to eternal security. So due to our connection with Jesus Christ, some amazing things have happened to us that also confirm our eternal security. And so let's look at some of these amazing things. So amazing thing, number one, we have a new identity, and it's an unchangeable identity. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 5, 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. You know, and this verse for so many years really actually discouraged me. Because the way it was taught to me, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, was that this was all about my behavior. And if I was truly a believer, then I would fly straight. I wouldn't struggle with sin as much. The longer time went on. And I remember even asking an elder in my church, you know, time. I was a 20-year-old man, and he was, I think he might have been 70 or close to 70 at the time. So I thought, really, really old. It's getting less and less old the older I get. But I viewed him as an elderly man. And I said, And I just asked him. I just assumed, because this is what he was teaching on. And, you know, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I thought, and the way he was teaching it was like, yeah, you know, as you go in your Christian life longer, you struggle with sin less. And so I just asked him, it's like, when do you stop struggling with lust? You know, I'm a 20-year-old guy. I'm like, hey, when do you stop struggling with lust? He's like, oh, about 65. He like, gives me an age. He said that to encourage me, and I'm thinking, I got 45 more years of this. Like, I'm gonna go nuts, you know, kind of deal. But that's how that verse was taught, right? That if you're a new creation in Christ, the old things, your old ways, your old way of living has passed away. That's not what it's talking about at all. It's talking about our identity. We're no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. In fact, if you go back up to verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Why? Because we're in Christ, right? So it all fits when you look at it contextually. But it's just so incredible, because we have this new identity in Jesus Christ, and it's an unchangeable identity. In fact, when Paul says all things have become new, again, he uses the perfect tense. All things have become new, and they remain new. Why can he say that? Because it's got ongoing results as a result of our position in Christ. Everything is new from this point forward is kind of the idea. So that's one thing. That's an amazing thing that's happened to us when we were placed in Christ. We have a new identity. The second thing, as we looked at this, we can never die spiritually or eternally. We can physically die, but we will not stay dead. And, you know, it's very clear. Let's go to Colossians 3:1. Colossians 3:1 says this: if then, and you were raised with Christ, and if is a first class condition, so it means if, and let's assume the reality is true. If we died with Christ, let's assume that we did. You might even say, I think even the NASB may have sense. Anybody have the NASB? I think sometimes it's translated sense. But anyways, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And so the point is this, is you've been raised with Christ. Death's in the rearview mirror in terms of spiritual death and eternal death. That's in the rearview mirror. You've been raised with Christ. That's true of you today. In fact, this death that Christ died for you is so valid in God's eyes that, you know, Hebrews tells us that he tasted death for every man. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die. And so that death is so valid that one generation of believers is going to be raptured. They'll never physically die. You think, well, how could that happen? It's appointed unto man once to die. Because we died in Christ. That's why we don't have to face physical death as a believer. Many believers do. But there's going to be one generation that never even faces physical death. Now, how do they get off scot-free? Because Christ died for them. We died with Christ. So they're not going to have to face that death. And we still meet that statement of truth in Hebrews 9:27. So it's very important as we think about this idea of never dying spiritually. In fact, the passage in Romans, let me see if I can find it. Let's go to Romans 6. Is it 6:9 maybe? Somewhere in there. Yeah, verse 8, we'll read 8, 9, and 10. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, right? Dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And because of our union with Christ, that's true of us. He died. He dies no more. We died with him. We die no more. And so just again, this position, this union with Christ, the fact that God took us into his death with him secures all of this for us. And as it relates to eternal security, amazing thing. Number three, we have been severed from our connection with the sin nature. And Paul uses two illustrations to teach this truth. One, in Romans 6, he describes the believer as having died to sin. Again, the word death, by definition, means separation. Okay, so we've died to sin, the source of sin. We've been severed from sin. So there's not this automatic connection to dominate the believer anymore. Now, we can still be dominated by sin, but it's only as we present our members to sin. That's how we can be dominated by it. But in terms of the work that God accomplished, he has separated us from sin's power. We don't have to be automatically dominated by anymore. We for the first time, have a choice to stop presenting ourselves to sin and to start presenting ourselves to God as one alive from the dead. And we do that by faith. And so very important to understand, even just this connection to being in Christ, everything that happened, the moment God baptized us into Christ, there's so many things that have happened that we still learn about the significance of it. But even as it relates to our eternal security, this is very important, because we looked in Romans 8:3, what is condemned? Well, sin is condemned. But the reason you're not condemned is because sin has been severed from you. Sin can be condemned, but you're not condemned as a believer. And so we looked at that earlier. Second illustration that he gives with this truth is this spiritual circumcision. Again, Colossians 2, 11 through 12, this circumcision that's made without hands by the putting off of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Again, why is this important? Why is this so amazing? Well, we just talked about that in Romans chapter 8, 1 through 3. So as a result of this separation from our sin nature, God is now free to declare that the believer in Jesus Christ will never be condemned, but that the indwelling source of sin, which is severed from the believer, was condemned in Christ's death to sin. So that's what's so beautiful about this aspect of the work of Jesus Christ, because not only was every one of our sins and the penalty incurred paid for by Jesus Christ in his death, but also the very source of sin was severed from us and condemned by God. See, God takes care of sin in total, right? He does it completely. So this is just take care of the penalty of sin. He takes care of the source of sin. He's taking care of the very presence of sin in the future, right? So he's taking care of the sin problem in total. And so very important to understand. But in terms of what we're emphasizing here, in terms of our eternal security, the fact that we're in Christ, God has severed from us the very thing that he must condemn, which is sin, so that we will not be condemned. Very important, I think, to bring those two things together. So what this tells us is that the very source of every sin that we've ever committed, the sin nature, is under strict condemnation of God, and that final condemnation will take place in the time of the glorification of believers. And so the sin nature is on death row, if you will, awaiting its final annihilation. So another thing in terms of our position in Christ, amazing thing number four, we've been adopted as sons, meaning that we are full heirs. And, you know, one of the things that's interesting, again, this is one of those, to me, this is one of those things that we've got to take, like, our modern day understanding of adoption out of our mind, just kind of set it aside for a second and say, what was Paul talking about? Well, there was multiple types of adoption in his day, not just the kind that we're talking about. Typically, when we adopt, we're talking about taking somebody else's biological child and then adopting them into our family, which is really interesting, because many people will take that and say that's biblical adoption, right? That we're adopted into God's family. The problem with that is when you start getting down to detail and trying to make distinctions, are we born into the family of God, or are we adopted into the family of God? Right? And you start, well, okay, yeah, I take letter A, right? We're born again into the family of God. So what is this adoption thing, if it's not into the family of God? And one of the things, and I don't have time to really develop it here this afternoon, but you didn't adopt somebody into the family. You adopted somebody who was already in your family. Okay, so many times the Roman adoption was adoption of an already biological child. Okay, it was a way to confer inheritance, which was huge, because in that day, these men would have multiple wives, multiple concubines, multiple mistresses. children popping up everywhere, right? Fertile, all these fertile myrtles, right? And he's got all these kids running out of here. And at some point, he's got to have an official adoption to confirm which one of these kids is going to get the inheritance, right? So this is the culture that we're talking about here. And so adoption was the way you could officially confer an inheritance upon one of your own children, right? So very important. In the Roman culture, Paul's day, you adopted your own biological children, not somebody else's biological child. Now, what was the basis of adoption? Well, much of the time it was performance oriented. Okay, this kid's showing promise. Ooh, he's first in his class. Wow, he can really kill somebody with a sword. He looks like he can. He's a stud. He looks like the part. He's fitting the part, right? So I'm going to adopt him. I'm going to confirm my inheritance because I think he's going to carry on my name. Well, so it was all performance related. Here's the beautiful thing about your position in Jesus Christ. You don't have to perform. You don't have to go through a probationary period. You don't have to wait until you get 18 years old in the faith for God to look down and go, I don't know, he's a little flabby around the midsection. I don't know if I want to adopt that one. And, oh man, she's got problems, you know, and she's a train wreck and he's this and these. It's none of that. You don't have to wait around to find out if you qualify for your inheritance. In fact, go with me to Ephesians 1:5. Ephesians 1:5. And to me, this really fits everything I've just been saying too, because when we talk about adoption, if we understand it as the way that, not how you got into the family, but how you were conferred an inheritance, then Ephesians 1:5 is definitely not a Calvinistic proof text, right? It's automatically it goes away because now we're talking about a glorification issue. Ephesians 1:5, having what? Predestined us to adoption as sons, how? By Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, means you won't deserve it on your best day. You won't undeserve it on your worst day. God has predetermined that you, as a child, will be adopted as a full-fledged son. And he talks about that in Romans 8. It's the same concept there. If children, then sons. And that was foreign to the Romans. It wasn't if a child, then a son. It was if a child, maybe a son. It wasn't like a direct connection. So again, these are just very important, I think, concepts to bring out. And so again, why is this so amazing? Again, because if God predetermined he would do this, then this blessing that we possess in Christ has nothing to do with our ongoing performance in any way. And so this was just kind of, I appreciate you guys coming out. So these are just some things, just in terms of different angles of layering down, if you will, an eternal security. You know, just giving us different avenues of maybe explaining this or trying to encourage people in their understanding with eternal security. So word definitions, position in Christ, and really that's all I was going to cover today. So, all right, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we just rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is our heartbeat. That is what we what gets us up in the morning, Lord. What revs us up about life on this planet, and just the fact that we have the privilege to believe that message, to trust in Him, to trust in Your solution for sin, but also that we have an opportunity to fellowship around Him, to discuss Him with others, to share that message with others. Just such a privilege. And so just give us wisdom and grace to know how to communicate that message clearly. Lord, as we talk with others, just give us wisdom to know what to share, to encourage them to put their faith alone in Jesus and what He accomplished. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.